Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Yeah. Mitch, can you hear me now? Okay, great. Then you should listen. Got this drum because if you guys start falling asleep, I'll just bang on it. All right, so since we have kids in here, I'm going to ask a very easy theological question that most of you guys should be able to get. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? Who thinks? To save us. That's right. Very good. But to save us from what? Oh my gosh, who is this kid? Who is this kid? He's been taught well. Because you know what? Actually, looking at my Facebook feed, sadly, I think, Marcia's Facebook feed that I stalk, you would think that there are actually quite a few Christians in this world that think that Jesus came to save us from bad situations and save us from sicknesses like COVID-19. And, you know, that's just not really the case. And it's right there in the New Testament in the very first chapter, Matthew 1:21. And it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." And it says that very clearly that from their sins, saving people from their sins is what Jesus came to do. And, you know, it just is the case that I think sin is something that we don't like to talk about these days. It's not quite PC because right now we live in the age of tolerance and we don't judge people. We don't talk about sins. We don't talk about what people can do or can't do. Who are we or who is any book or any being allowed to be able to tell somebody what it is that they're supposed to do? But even just a couple of hundred years ago, or maybe even less than that, just even a couple of decades ago, it was very okay for Christians to talk about things like sin, and it was okay for pastors to talk about things like sin. And there's this very famous theologian named John Owen who wrote an entire book called On the Mortification of Sin. So there's this phrase, mortification of sin, and what it means is that sin is such a serious matter that we should actively be looking to try to put it to death, put our bodies, put our fleshes to death so that we can remove all power of sin out of our lives. Hebrews 12:4, the writer of Hebrews says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The Bible is not shy about talking about these things. Romans 8:13 really describes the seriousness of sin. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It literally is a matter of life and death, this issue of sin. So out of this passage, out of John Owens' book, he says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now, when you think about these words, is there anything wrong about these words? I mean, obviously, I think there are people, even Christians today, even leaders of churches and pastors, who would look at these types of words and try to dismiss it altogether and say, "Hey, we don't like to talk about sin. It just makes people feel bad. We're about trying to make people feel good. Let's think about all the good things that you are. Let's think about just how much God loves you and how valuable you are." And those things are true as well. But there is a reality that we get to live in the fullness of what Jesus has saved us from, and it includes having the freedom to be able to put sin to death in our lives, and it's something that requires a daily kind of a struggle for us. Now, Mitch preached very well last week out of the part of the same passage that I'm going to be looking at today, out of Galatians 5, and it lists all of these works of the flesh, these terrible sin-type things, whether it's lust or sexual immorality, divisions and strife and those types of things. And sometimes we think that we don't really need to think about sin because we are generally good people. We are generally okay people. And I just remember that when I was a kid growing up, I didn't really understand the gospel. I didn't really understand the fullness of what Jesus had done for us. And I thought, like a lot of people, that Christianity was about not making God mad. And I need to make sure that I was a good boy, that I didn't engage in sin. And there were times when I would go to church as a kid, and I would be a little bit worried, man, I don't really feel good because, you know what, I yelled at my brother this week. You know what, I did a little bit of a lie to my mom when she asked me if I had finished my homework, and I said yes, even though I hadn't, and I was playing video games. And I just remember that, because I went to this pretty conservative Presbyterian church most of the time, and they would have a liturgy, and they would have an order of things. And one of the things that was kind of early on in the liturgies of the churches that I used to go to was this thing called the Confession of Faith. How many of you guys kind of grew up in a church where you had a Confession of Faith? And, you know, I remember I dreaded that part because we had to make these confessions. It made me confront my sin and the things that were ugly about the things that I had done that week. But there was one particular thing that always kind of surprised me. And I'm just going to put a confession of faith on the screen. It's something from an Orthodox church. And the confession of sin goes like this. Usually you'll have like the presider or the pastor from the front. They'll call some sort of a response. And the people in the congregation would say something like, "Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves." Now, there's this thing over here that we don't often think about when it comes to sin. Because we can think about the thoughts and the words and the deeds that we had that aren't good and the things that we had done, the bad things that we've done. We can confess those things very easily. But what are the things that we were supposed to do? What are the good things that we were supposed to do in loving God and serving our neighbors that we left undone? Do we ever think about that aspect of it? What are the things that we regularly leave undone? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Galatians 5, 16 to 26. I'm sorry, 22 to 26. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, we'll have the words here on the screen. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." What are the things that we're supposed to do? What are the things as Christians that on a daily basis, as we are mortifying sin, as we are mortifying the power of the flesh, our flesh, over our lives, what are the things that we're supposed to engage in? And in this passage out of Galatians, Paul is saying that, hey, look, the works of the flesh are evident, but there is a mutual exclusion. You're supposed to let that go, and you're supposed to engage in these things. Because we have life through Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are supposed to engage in love. We're supposed to do joy. We're supposed to do peace. We're supposed to do patience in our lives. We're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to be good. We're supposed to be faithful. We're supposed to be gentle. And we're supposed to be self-controlled. And from what Paul is saying is that the way to get rid of the works of the flesh out of our lives, to completely put to death the flesh and put to death sin in our lives, we have to be led by the Spirit in a way that as the Spirit leads and empowers us, we walk in step with the things that He is asking us to do. And it is a daily struggle. And you have to remember that this passage out of Galatians 5, 16 to 24, it actually is bookmarked, and it is in the context of loving each other that Paul is talking about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If you guys will remember from a couple of weeks ago, Galatians 5, 13 to 15, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love
serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one love, one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so when you read this all together, Galatians 5, 13 to 26, what you realize is that there was a severe problem in the Galatian church with the people not getting along. They were conceited, and they were provoking each other. They were biting each other and devouring each other. And maybe some of that was literal in terms of the biting. But there was this lack of unity in that church, and this is what Paul is addressing. He was making a theological point about not approaching God through works and trying to justify yourself through observance of the law. But when people were trying to approach God through the flesh, what had happened was that there was disunity. There was an inability of the people in the church in Galatia to love each other and serve each other in the way that they were called. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, forget about the Mosaic law because Christ has already fulfilled it. But to the extent that you want to be faithful to that, there is only one thing that you really need to do. All of the law is fulfilled in this one thing, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the way that you go about doing that is to put aside the things of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and you live in the Spirit. You walk in step with the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to produce in you the fruit that is consistent with the freedom that we have in Christ. It's all about loving one another and loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's not something that we can do in the flesh. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of spirit and flesh. These two things are opposed to each other, and we have to do one in order to be able to not do the other. In Colossians 5, there's this language that Paul uses there. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then, in addition to saying you need to put to death these things, you need to put off these things, is you have to put something on in exchange. You have to put on, as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and above all things, love, which binds everything together. So there is this interconnectedness between living a life in the flesh, serving the flesh, engaging in works and striving to try to establish yourself, justify yourself in the flesh, and also not being able to love and serve other people like we're called to do. And that we, in order to be able to lay that aside and set that apart as our former self, as our old self, as our former life, we have to proactively put something on through the power of the Spirit. I don't water. What's up? Doesn't feel as awkward in this smaller room, taking a drink of water. But here's a problem. There is a problem with our ability to be able to walk in step with the Spirit, to display the fruit of the Spirit, because there is actually a fruitfulness that opposes the fruit of the Spirit. There is a fruitfulness that opposes the fruit of the Spirit. How many of you guys want to be fruitful? How many of you guys want to be fruitful? Probably everybody, hopefully. Whether it's related to the things of the Spirit and the things of God, or things to just your regular life. Don't you want to be fruitful? Don't you want to be productive? Don't you want to do good things and do well and be well regarded by people and be able to perform? I think there's an aspect of human nature where we want all of those things, but there is an opportunity for us, especially those of us who consider ourselves the servants of God, those people that are engaged maybe in things like missionary activities or full-time activities, where the fruitfulness that we want, the productivity that we want in our lives, are actually opposed to the Spirit because they are empowered from the flesh rather than from the Holy Spirit. And that was exactly the case with the Galatians. They were actually trying to do good things. They were trying to observe the law. They were trying to be good, moral people. They were trying to observe things like circumcision and the various ceremonies to try to honor God through that. But the thing that was causing them to want to be fruitful, the thing that was causing them to want to be productive and fruitful, it came from a desire that was fleshly to separate themselves, to establish themselves, and look better before God and other people. And that is not the way that we are able to actually demonstrate the genuine fruitfulness, the fruit that God really cares about and the fruit that he really wants, which is the fruit of the Spirit that is in this passage. So what are the things for us? For the Galatians, it was about circumcision. It was about following the Mosaic law. It was about following the ceremonial law, making sure that they did all the things that would allow them to be culturally and religiously Jewish. But what are the things that we might do that are culturally or traditionally Christian? Or things that we think that God will approve of? The things that will cause us to have a higher standing, if not before God, in front of other Christians? And I just want to ask those things. Do you approach your work life in a way where you feel like you are better, or that there's an aspect of being able to justify yourself through your work ethic? If you're engaged in ministry, what are the types of things that you want to try to show the world in order to be able to say that you are better than other people? What are the productivity things? What are the fruitfulnesses that you want to see in your life or in your ministry to be able to validate yourself and to validate your existence? You know, it's been really interesting to see what's going on in terms of just everything that's going on right now. I mean, in Thailand, we've got this drought, we've got these severe economic problems, and we have this thing that's COVID-19 that is a problem for the entirety of this world. And you know, normally, I don't have a Facebook account, so I kind of stay off it, but I've been really curious about what's going on in the world, so I found myself just looking on Marcia's Facebook and seeing what's out there. What are people talking about? What are my friends and acquaintances saying about these types of things? And you know, what I see is that obviously there's quite a lot of fear, but in this past week, the thing that I've seen most of all has been a lot of self-righteousness about social distancing. Now, how many of you guys have seen that? Like, just a lot of people that will say, okay, you know what, because of what's going on, I'm going to stay at home, and I'm not going to go out there, and I'm not going to be a part of spreading the germs. But there seems to be not just a tone of loving kindness in it, and a tone of gentleness and saying, hey guys, this is just what I feel called to do because I want to love and serve people and ensure that people remain healthy. I want to be obedient to the civil authorities who have put certain restrictions in place to be able to do this. And you know what? People will go on there and actually say that they're not going to do it, but then impose it on other people. And there are quite a few people that are angry and saying, how dare you not do these things? How dare you go out and operate as normal? And we should all be doing this because there are other people that maybe you're young and healthy and you're going to be able to get over this illness, but there are older people or maybe young kids and people that aren't going to be able to survive it. For the sake of those people, we shouldn't do this thing. And you know, I want to have a good kind of view of humanity and actually give people the benefit of the doubt. But I realize that some of these same people that want to try to puff themselves up as being altruistic, I'm looking out for other people, I'm not looking out for myself, are probably the same people that are making it so that you can go to a store and there's no more food on the shelves. You can go to the store and there is no toilet paper because there's been this rash of people that are going and hoarding up these things in stores. And it's happened in the United States. We saw that happen. And apparently it's happening in Bangkok. Thankfully, it hasn't really touched Chiang Rai yet, but I haven't gone to Big C to see if there's still food on the shelves. But you know what? And then there are people that will go to these stores, and now there are all these lines of people buying up 200 rolls of toilet paper or whatever it might be, and then they'll take pictures of that and put it on Facebook and judge them and say, look at all these fearful people. But not realizing, hey, but you're there as well, and how come you're not taking a picture of what's in your cart? Right? The reality is, and nobody is going to go on Facebook and say, I'm really, really scared that I'm not going to have toilet paper. I'm really, really scared that we're not going to have canned beans next week. So I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to buy up as much of that stuff as I can. There just is a reality that there are things that we do
And the things that we do, sometimes we do them and they're good things, but if their motivation is not from the Spirit, but they're actually from the flesh, it's going to result in this thing that Paul is talking about. It's going to result in provoking each other. It's going to result in being conceited and prideful. It's going to come in the form of judging other people rather than it being a pure expression of the love, the joy, and the peace that is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why in verse 26, Paul's talking about, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And it just is a reality that our love for ourselves, our self-interestedness, our pride, our need to kind of be boastful and be wanting to be gloried in things that are vain, cause us to do certain things that are actually probably good things, but do it in a way where we're provoking people and we're envying people, and it actually doesn't result in anything good. You know, one of the big things that for me personally, and I know that many of you guys that are here living in Chiang Rai are here because you're engaged in some sort of cross-cultural ministry. And you know what? It's a good thing for us to want to even forsake some of the things that were easy and comfortable in our home context and to come to a place like this where we have to experience all kinds of trials and difficulties in order to be able to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ. But even in doing those types of things where we're trying to proclaim the name of Jesus, we can engage in a way that is fleshly and driven by conceit or driven by pride or self-interestedness or wanting to put on a good show rather than purely allowing the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in us. And I found this passage, this little, it's a reinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is this treatise on love by Paul and how you can have all of these gifts and you can engage in all of these good things, but if it's devoid of love, then what does it mean? Why is it all worthwhile? And in this passage that was written by a South African missionary, he kind of reinterprets 1 Corinthians 13 and the language of love to what it's like to be a cross-cultural missionary or a cross-cultural minister. And this is what he writes. If I have the language perfectly and speak like a native and have not his love for them, I am nothing. If I have diplomas and degrees and know all the up-to-date methods and have not his touch of understanding love, I am nothing. If I am able to argue successfully against the religions of the people and make fools of them and have not his wooing note, I am nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans and not his love that sweats and bleeds and weeps and prays and pleads, I am nothing. If I give my clothes and money to them and have not his love for them, I am nothing. If I surrender all prospects, leave home and friends, make the sacrifices of a missionary career, and turn sour and selfish amid the daily annoyances and slights of a missionary life, and have not the love that yields its rights, its leisures, its pet plans, I am nothing. Virtue has ceased to go out of me. If I can heal all manner of sickness and disease, but wound hearts and hurt feelings for want of his love that is kind, I am nothing. If I can write articles or publish books that win applause, but fail to transcribe the word of the cross into the language of his love, I am nothing. I mean, these are powerful and convicting words. There are a very many number of things that we can try to engage in and give our lives to, whether it's in the service of God, whether it's in the marketplace, where if we're motivated by the flesh and motivated by ourselves, it's actually for all of the wrong reasons. And because these things are opposed, if we are doing that, it is necessarily going to make it difficult for us to be Spirit people who are led by the Spirit and who are able to walk in step with the Holy Spirit as he leads us in the ways of the fruit of the Spirit and in the ways of love. If we pursue fruitfulness through the flesh, it's going to prevent us from being able to allow the Spirit to bear the fruit that God is interested in our lives, the fruit that is going to be what God uses to transform this world. So how do we do it? How do we avoid operating in the flesh? How do we avoid
striving for and pursuing fruitfulness through fleshly means and actually be able to do this thing of living the life in the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, to be able to allow God to produce this fruit in us. And you know, the thing is, we can't do it on our own. We can't try to avoid being fleshly and striving by striving really hard on this side to try to be bearers of the Holy Spirit's fruit. And John Owen continues in his book, "A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit." Even in this thing of mortifying sin out of our lives, it is actually through walking in step with the Spirit that we might have any hope of accomplishing it. And there is nothing that we can accomplish in our own strength and our own flesh that is going to allow it. Even the Romans 8:13 passage that I read earlier, the key is, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Jesus, knowing this, encouraged us before he went to the cross, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself," we cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit by ourselves, "unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, what does it mean that we would abide in Jesus Christ? Why would it be that if we simply abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, that this thing that we can't accomplish, no matter how hard we try, that we might be able to accomplish it? And because, you know, the thing is, he is the proven good. He proved himself that he is capable of producing this type of fruit. God, who is love, in the form of Jesus Christ, came so that he might be able to demonstrate that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is the epitome of being able to love. There is no greater love than the love that he poured out for us on the cross. And that even the suffering of the cross didn't deprive him of the joy that was set before him. Isaiah talks about how Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Timothy, 1 Timothy, also talks that Jesus Christ came that he might display his perfect patience for us as an example. Titus, in terms of kindness, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, came," in terms of his goodness, he is our good shepherd, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power that he could go around and do good things. He is our faithful high priest. And although he is the living God, the creator of the universe, and our king, he came gently riding on a donkey. And in terms of self-control, there isn't a self-control passage in the Bible. I looked everywhere, I couldn't find it. But we know that Jesus came and demonstrated an ability to be able to have control over himself like no other being that we've ever seen on earth. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He's the epitome of all of the fruit of the Spirit. He actually did those things perfectly. And he is the only one that has ever lived that has been able to do that. And he is the one that says, if you will just abide in me and allow my Spirit to dwell inside you, I will produce this fruit in you, which is why we live by the Spirit and simply hope to walk in step with the Holy Spirit as he leads us, because the same Spirit that empowered Jesus to be able to demonstrate all of the fruit of the Spirit perfectly lives in us and empowers us. You know, in January, we had a chance to go visit a Hmong village with some of the kids that we've been discipling. We say we, but it's mostly Joe and Jinda. They do an amazing job there. No, actually, that's not fair. Andy and Hannah, and it is a team effort, group effort. But a couple of the older kids wanted us to go and share the gospel with their family members and relatives. So a bunch of us went. Josh was there. I don't know. I think there may have been more of us that went than there were people in that village.
but all of us gathered in a room, in various rooms, and we were praying for people, and we were sharing the gospel. I just remember, like, one of the highlights for me was on the drive up to that village, and you could just tell the relationship that Joe had developed with these young people, and they were just asking him questions. Because these kids are completely unchurched. They didn't have the privilege of growing up in a Presbyterian church like I did, learning all of the Bible stories about David. They are completely unchurched, and they don't know some of these Bible stories, and they don't know even the basic things of why we pray and how we pray and these types of things. And one of the questions that one of the kids asked was, okay, you know, I'm not an animist anymore. I'm a Christian now. And right now, kind of in our house, there are all kinds of things that are there, like altars and pictures and little diagrams that we've put up for the sake of Buddhism or for the sake of worshiping these spirits. And I understand that we're supposed to take all of these down. And if we take those things down, are we supposed to put up a cross? If we are become a Christian, does that mean that now our house has to have a cross on the wall, and do I need to find a picture of Jesus somewhere, and I can put it in a frame and put it behind some glass and hang the picture of Jesus? Is that what it means to be Christian? One of the things that they always ask is, what are we supposed to do that we're Christian now? And, you know, Joe and I were kind of thinking about the question and asking the question. And, you know, the thing that we spoke to them, what we had to teach them was that there isn't any glory in a photograph or a painting of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's probably no photographs of Jesus. But pictures of Jesus, paintings of Jesus, no matter who made it or how similar to Christ people think that they are, the reality is, what is the glory that can be contained in a painting of Jesus, even if the object of it is supposed to be Jesus? And the reality is that actually, more so than that, the way that God wants to put his image on display is through us. He's made us in his image. We are his children. And although we were made in his image, we chose a life of rebellion and disobedience because of Jesus' work on the cross and because his Holy Spirit is now in us. There is an opportunity for Jesus to be able to demonstrate his glory through us. And not just us as individuals, not just through the Holy Spirit being in Brent and Brent being the holiest person on earth, but actually that one of the things that sin brought into this world was disunity. Even the first marriage between Adam and Eve was disrupted, that there was a disunity that was brought between the relationship of man and woman and between the relationship of husband and wife because of the sin. But that through Jesus, through his Spirit being inside of us, that it wouldn't lead to just our individual holiness, but that in the way that we relate to each other, in the way that we love each other, in the way that we serve each other, that we might be able to put the glory of God on display. And that is why Paul is talking to the Galatians, why it's so important to love one another and serve one another, and how we need to let go of the flesh and its selfish desires and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in a way that we can demonstrate the fruit by demonstrating things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in the way that we go about our lives, in the way that we relate to each other, that Jesus would be glorified and that much would be made of him. Amen? How many of you guys disagree with that? How many of you guys disagree with that? How many of you guys think division and disunity and people biting each other and stepping on each other, stealing toilet paper from each other, treating people like diseases that we want to avoid. How many think that that is the way that we put God on display? And you know, the thing is, it is a difficult thing. I know you guys know that. Even as I was going over the confession of sin and all the things that we're supposed to do and all the things that we're supposed to not leave undone. I know that if you're anything like me, anytime I read those words, my gosh, I'm not very good at loving people. My goodness. It's so easy for the circumstances around me and just the minor annoying things that human beings can do. Even going through a Facebook feed, you're like, oh, this is terrible. People are so faithless. Just so quick and easy for us to lose our joy. Although we're supposed to demonstrate that we are a part of an unshakable kingdom. If our finances become difficult, if somebody gets sick in our family or gets hurt, how easy is it for us to lose our peace? But this is the good news, friends, and why we have hope and why we continue on. And this is the reality. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you know, in the other passages, like in the Colossians passage or in the Romans passage, it kind of puts the onus on us and says, you need to put sin to death. You need to put your flesh to death, or you need to be constantly doing that. But to the Galatians, what Paul, the verb that he uses there in terms of crucifixion is actually the aorist, which means that it has a passive completed tense, which means what he's saying is not that, hey, you've crucified the flesh and you need to ongoingly crucify it. What he's saying is that it's been accomplished, it's been done. You have crucified the flesh. It's over if you belong to Christ Jesus. And it's just this imagery that I think Paul is trying to create. What are the things that when you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you are not good at doing? Are you unreasonably fearful? Is peace hard for you to demonstrate? Are you the kind of person who speaks truth, but you don't do it in a kind way? You don't do it in a gentle way? Do you have issues with self-control? Are you somebody who has a tendency to become worried and anxious and depressed rather than demonstrating the joy that is in you because who you have in Jesus Christ? So whatever your struggle is, and you know what? If your struggle is something that was on that other list of the works of the flesh, please come talk to me. But whether it's stuff that's on the list of the works of the flesh, things that we know are sinful, or whether it's in our inability to be able to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, what Paul is saying is that, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Him and Him alone for the sake of your salvation? Because like that song that we were singing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. And it's not just in terms of justification and you're standing before God, but in terms of your sanctification in your ongoing struggle and fight against sin, that Jesus has accomplished it, which means that your anger has been nailed to the cross. Your lack of joy has been nailed to the cross. Your inability to be able to be gentle has been nailed to the cross. Your inability to be able to be self-controlled in your life has been nailed to the cross. It's hanging there and it is dying. It is not going to come off of there. And because of that, we don't need to give in at all to its passions and desires. It's dying. It's nailed to the cross. It's crucified. It's losing its power. And there was going to come a time in the very near future when we will not feel its passions and its desires anymore. It will have no power over us. And this thing that Jesus wants to produce in us through the power of this Holy Spirit, all of the fruit, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, and on, those things are going to be our reality. That's the kingdom of God. That is the inheritance that we have to hope for. It's done. Over and done with. It's hanging there. Because Jesus was willing to take it on. He was willing to take on our sin, our inabilities, put it on himself. And he was willing to be crucified and die for our sake and for the sake of our sin. That was the price that he paid to be called Jesus or Yeshua, and to be able to save us from our sin. And, you know, I hope that sooner rather than later, in greater and greater degrees, that we will all realize this, particularly those of us who are engaged in ministering on God's behalf, those of us who are engaged in Christian ministry. Now, one of my all-time heroes of the faith is a man named Hudson Taylor. And we have some OMF missionaries in here, right? So OMF used to be called China Inland Mission, and it was the organization that was set up by Hudson Taylor. And he's somebody who served faithfully for over 50 years in China. And he talks in a book called Spiritual Secret about this really transforming experience that he had during the course of his career, when he went from this missionary who was just striving and performing according to the flesh, trying to see results happen, trying to make productivity and fruitfulness happen, to somebody who was able to display the fruit of the Spirit in the way that he allowed God to use him in Asia. And he writes this, the thing that he had to learn, to let my loving Savior work in me his will, my sanctification, is what I would live for by his grace, abiding, not striving nor struggling, looking oft unto him, trusting him for present power, resting in the love of an almighty Savior, in the joy of a complete salvation from all sin. This is not you and new, and yet this 'tis new to me. I feel as though the dawning of a glorious day had risen upon me. I hail it with trembling, yet with trust. I seem to have got to the edge only, but of a boundless sea, to have sipped only, but of that which fully satisfy. Christ literally all seems to me now the power, the only power for service, the only ground for unchanging joy, not a striving to have faith, but a looking off to the faithful one seems all we need, a resting in the love, in the loved one entirely for time and for eternity. Now, I just really love these last words. A looking off to the faithful one seems all we need, a resting in the loved one entirely. This is the good news, friends. That through abiding in Jesus in this kind of way, and allowing him and the truth of the gospel and his complete victory over sin and over the flesh on the cross, and daily reminding ourselves of that, walking in step as the Holy Spirit reminds us of these truths and draws us into the presence of Jesus, we will find ourselves to be fruitful. Lord, I thank you so much for what you were willing to do. And I thank you that I can love because you love me. That I can be joyful no matter what the circumstances are, because you were joyful as you died for me on the cross. Lord, I can have peace no matter what the circumstances are, because you were willing to have your peace completely disrupted. I thank you for all of the things that you've done for us, and allow that beautiful reality, that beautiful truth, take deep root in us, Lord. And would you allow your Spirit to tend to that and water it, and that you might be able to allow us to grow in enjoying you, enjoying your presence, gazing into your beautiful face, and play our part, which actually isn't much, in simply walking out the steps that you give us leading and power to do. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that struggles with performance, there just is an aspect of us that's hurting and broken because of the rejection that we feel because of our faults and our weaknesses and our failures. And it causes us to lose our peace, to lose our joy, lose our patience as we scurry and hurry through whatever power we can muster through our weak flesh to somehow gain glory for ourselves, to gain acceptance for ourselves, to gain validation and approval, when we can simply rest looking off to what Jesus has done. So I pray for healing. Lord, I pray that you would, in this very difficult time, rather than constantly striving and worrying and trying to perform in ways to bring security into our lives, to try to make our lives better, make our lives safer, that we would be able to rest in you and find peace. And that while the world, as we observe it, is so angry at each other, blaming each other, hoarding things, having this attitude of, I don't care what else happens as long as me and mine are okay, that we as your church, as your bride, would have an opportunity to put the kingdom on display through a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit that makes no sense because of the circumstances, and that is so contrary to how the world is, that they will stand at attention and glorify the name of our Savior, Jesus. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.